Your Bibles, turn to Psalm 110. We've been looking at the kings who responded to national decline, both poorly and correctly, and now we look at the king. When we think of the theme of the nearness of God or of personal revival, or maybe we think of, you know, the extraordinary seasons of grace in history that we call, a great awakening, it's a wonderful theme. It's a thing that we ought to long for. But I want to say that it is not the great theme. The great theme is Christ. One of my favorite authors, Samuel Rutherford, I like him so much. He's a Scottish Puritan put in prison in northern Scotland for the way he preached in the 1600s and then let out. His life is full of deep sorrows. So many that he loved, his family, his wife, his children, his mother dying around him. And then he loses his church. So he looked at his life and he said it was like a beautiful garden. His mother lived with him, newly married. Then children came preaching the gospel. And then he said, and then God sent a wintry blast and withered everything I loved, every flower in my life. But one, I still got to preach the gospel of Christ. And then he said he came and clipped the flower and took it. And Rutherford was put into prison. I like Rutherford when he writes, because he writes about Christ. I like his letters from prison best. He's not the best writer in the world, but when he writes about Christ from that prison setting, they're worth it. Their weight in gold. I like it so much, I got his name worked into our last kid. I said, can we name the last son, you know, my wife? And I said to her, can we name him Rutherford? She said, no, people make fun of him. I go, okay. Can we name him Rutherford, his middle name Rutherford? And she was like, well, okay, fine. So Andrew Rutherford Snyder. I told him when he was a little kid, before he was too old to know what I was saying, if you read everything that Rutherford wrote before age 16, I'll buy you a car. But I didn't repeat it, so he didn't do it, all right? Because I can't afford to buy him a car, so. Rutherford, when he was in prison, talked about a lot about holiness. He wrote letters back to the church where he once was pastor. The authorities in the land, the king, the authorities, had placed other pastors in churches of Puritans who had been removed. So he felt that there was a hireling in his church. It really bothered him that Sunday after Sunday, not only is he in prison, but his people are listening to a man preach that Rutherford felt was not telling them the truth. So Rutherford wrote a lot about holiness. He took holiness very seriously, but he had this wonderful statement about holiness. He said, even holiness is not Christ. You can long for good things, things that God wants you to long for, but that is not Christ. And so that's why I open with that statement. Revival, you know, seeking the Lord, the nearness of God, those are wonderful things, but even that is not Christ. Do not make that your Christ. Rutherford in prison wrote in one letter, he wrote this, I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of himself. So can we just stop for a moment? Each of us in our heart, could you say to him, I am casting it upon you now to get me more of you, before we even look at this passage. We're going to look at Psalm 110, and as I mentioned, it is a psalm from David. David is a king. He understands a lot about being a king, but the king that he writes about now is unlike any king that ever has been or ever will be. When we read this passage, we know it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ because it is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So more times than any other reference, when the New Testament writers are speaking or Christ is speaking and they're writing to the young churches, it is back to Psalm 110 they most frequently refer because it's a picture of Christ. But I want you to do something this morning, and it's a hard task, all right? And I don't know if you'll succeed. I try to do it. I don't do very well. Maybe you'll do better than I do. We're about to read a passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to read things that God revealed to David. So he speaks really in a prophetic sense. David doesn't see Christ. It's 1,000 years until Christ. So David is going to speak prophetically. He's going to say things that God is going to say to his son at the end of his great work when he returns to heaven. And he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father. We see this all through the end of the New Testament. David is going to tell us things that the Father says to the Son, and these are things that every Christian has to live upon. But what happens, I think, when we go to the Old Testament passages that we're familiar with, and we as a New Testament, if you're a believer, as a New Testament believer, you've got the New Testament. Old Testament is like old black and white photographs of your grandparents. You know, you ever dig through pictures and you find pictures of grandparents and you think, really, Grandma, your hair was shaped like that? Or, Grandpa, you look like that? And you know, you were in high school and you had your head buzzed. What, did everybody have that haircut back then? So, and it's all black and white, and you see these pictures. Now, because you know them today, even if you see pictures of your grandparents when they were young, you know, prior to marriage, you can say, oh, that's Grandpa. We look back from the New Testament, high definition color portraits of Jesus Christ, to the Old Testament, black and white photos that prepare us for him. Or you could think of them as pencil sketches. Now, of course, they're not as full and clear as the New Testament, but they are meant to prepare us. And Psalm 110 is one of the greatest. But here's the task I mentioned. I want you to try to listen as if you're hearing Jesus Christ described for the first time. If you don't let David teach you this morning, if you do like a kid that, you know, knows the answers in class, and as soon as this teacher starts to ask the question, before the question even is finished, they go, oh, you know. It's easy to read one of these passages, and you kind of just jump right in and say, David, wait, no, I know this guy. This is Christ. He's my Savior. And then what happens is the rest of the study this morning, you kind of inject your understanding of Christ, which may be true. But you have a choice this morning. You can either be taught by you or you can be taught by David. So pick David. Listen to what David says about the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as if this is the very first time you're being introduced to him. You might find that there are things about him that are a bit shocking. Things that you might have read before, but not really considered seriously. Or things that we tend to kind of read and we just read right over it because we say, well, I already know about Jesus. So we want to see what David says. Now, here David, I said, is speaking as a prophet. It is over 1,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth and to his finished labors and to his return to heaven as the God-man, the mediator of a new covenant, triumphant. And we're going to see what occurs. Now, with a passage like this, there's a lot we could say. There's only 7 verses, but even within the 7 verses, there's just too much for one morning. So what I want us to do is to try to grab a few of these poetic pictures. I find it really helpful. You know, poetry's very helpful in the sense that it can give you a whole lot of truth in a phrase. Why I find that so helpful is it's portable. You know, I mean, I have this gigantic Bible. Let me use that as illustration. This is a wide margin Bible. So it's like the size of a suitcase. You know, you go somewhere with this. I want things that I can grab and they're portable. And I can go through the next week, you know, that we're starting today, the week to come. And I can take little pictures of Christ that even in the midst of a very hectic moment at the house or at work, they're easy to hold on to. So hopefully we can take these pictures with us. Well, we're going to see a series of pictures, and the first is found in verse 1, and that is, there is a throne. What we're looking at in Psalm 110 is the crowning of our Lord, the coronation service. Do you know what a coronation is? I mean, we don't have kings and queens, all right? We have thrown them off, and we have a democracy. But I actually am at heart a bit of a loyalist, okay? And I was at a Presbyterian gathering once a couple years ago, and a Scottish guy was there preaching, and he said, you know, this was back when the slogan "Make America Great Again" was being said a lot in the political realm. He said, "I agree, make America Great Britain again." And I was like, "Yeah!" You know, the Queen, Trump or the Queen, Biden or the Queen. I mean, let's go with the Queen, you know. Sadly, she won't be forever, but I have a cup in my cupboard, in our cabinet, in the kitchen. It's my favorite teacup, okay? I was joking yesterday, but it's actually true, that the men in the church are a little concerned about me because when they get a day off, they go to Lowe's and Home Depot and come back with a power tool, and I go to town and come back with a teacup. All right, so I've got this teacup that someone gave me when I turned 50. It is a coronation of Queen Elizabeth. So like 70 years ago, whatever it is now. She's been the longest reigning monarch in modern history. She passed up Queen Victoria sometime back. This cup is in perfect condition. So when I drink out of this cup, I say to my wife, don't touch my cup. Don't wash my cup. Don't move my cup. None of you touch my cup. That's my coronation cup. We're looking at a coronation here, not of Queen Elizabeth, but of the eternal God. And not the eternal God in his absolute and unapproachable glory, but united to your humanity. How God can bring all the fullness, not part of God, all of God, God the Son, united to our humanity. And his humanity doesn't just explode. It doesn't just disintegrate. And it is a permanent union when Christ returned to the Father. He did not lay his humanity in the grave. He is forever God-man, our brother, our man in heaven. What a shocking scene for angels who have gathered around the throne for endless, you know, millennia or whatever, centuries, and have covered their face before God. And suddenly the Son returns victorious, and he bears a human body, scarred. And now a man sits on the throne of the universe beside the Father, the God-man. Well, wonderful scene. It's a coronation. Now, when we normally see a coronation on earth, it's one or two things. Either a person has come of age, so the prince has gotten old enough to be the king. Or, oftentimes, a coronation would follow if a person conquered all the other competitors to the throne. You think of ancient history. And this person then, therefore, he becomes king. And really, that's what we're seeing here. Yes, at the right time, God sent his Son to deliver us from our sin. But this scene is not the incarnation of Christ. This scene is Christ having finished his great work. He has laid at the feet of his Father every enemy. And having returned to heaven victorious, Psalm 24, open your gates and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord Almighty. The God-man returns. The coronation scene, we see it in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The apostles see Christ taken up into the clouds. But what happens next? The Messiah returns. Revelation chapter 5, he takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he begins to open the scroll. The scroll represents everything that our God desires to be done, yet to be accomplished, and only Jesus of Nazareth is worthy to accomplish it. So he is now accomplishing right now all the Father desires. Think of the scenes you see of Christ's return and enthronement. Let me read you just a few of them quickly. Hebrews chapter 1 describes this. This is what we read. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Remember, don't jump in there and say, oh, I know this. This is Jesus. Here is a man. Here is a king. Having purified our sins, is now seated by the majesty on high. Revelation. Let me show you him again. He's seated, and then it says, and they sang a new song gathered around the throne. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's the elders representing the church there worshiping Christ. And then the angels. And then all creation joins. You can just imagine as you're having to step back from this scene because it's so enormous. And now everything that's ever been created adds its voice and says this. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. But wherever you look in the Bible, the only place that you find explained to us what the Father says to the Son at that moment. Oh, well, we know what the angels say, and we know what the elders of the church say. We know what creation says. What does the Father say to the Son, who is the apple of his eye, at the moment of his triumph? Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is talking? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. We know that this is the English way of representing that name of God which God revealed to Moses. I am the I am. I am the eternal, timeless, self-existing, and self-sufficient one. I am the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I think the self-sufficiency of God is such a sweet reality, the I am. He doesn't need us. Nothing he has done for us is so that he can use us. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Okay, I'll forgive your sins, that's pretty big. But then you need to work for me all your life for my glory. That's not as big, but still, it's a mutual relationship here. Is that how it is? Is that grace? Every aspect of God's dealing with his people is flows from the most absolute and pure grace. It is all an undeserved friendship from the monarch. The I am is speaking. Who's he speaking to? My Lord, David says. Capital L, little O-R-D, my master, my king. Here's the mystery. David is describing a Davidic king, someone who will come from his family, one of my descendants. The I am says to one of my great-great-great-great-great grandchildren, my grandson, sit at my feet until I put everything under, sit at my right hand until I put everything under your feet. When the Jews came across this passage, we'll talk about this as we close, they really struggled with this passage. How can David's son, David's offspring, be David's master? How can the I am speak to him as if he's an equal? And the mystery, of course, is solved in Christ. David speaks of one who is the root and the branch of Jesse. Now, what is said? Sit at my right hand. Let's just stop there. Have you ever thought of the change of scenery for the Lord Jesus Christ? The sin bearer who not only embraced our sin on the cross, he took the sin of his people, every sin of every Christian, of every person who would hope in him. Every sin, the worst sin. So if you're a believer, if you really belong to Christ and he belongs to you, then that means every one of your past, present, and future sins and your worst sins. I mean, we all have worse sins. If we were to get a projector set up, and if we would set up a screen here and we played your worst sins behind me, what would you do? You'd run out of the building. You would say, I'll never return. I will never see one of those people again. I'm moving out of town. Christ became sin for us. Not became sinful. That he doesn't be, his heart doesn't change. On the cross, he becomes the sin bearer, the legal representative. Christ becomes, before the Father's eyes, your worst sins and the worst sins of every believer and the every sin of every believer all at once. And the infinite wrath of God crushes him. And that was the Father's good pleasure. And it was the Son's pleasure to be the substitute. The Father turns away from the Son as his wrath is poured upon him. The Son is buried. The Son raises. And the next great thing that happens is he returns to heaven. And from that scene of disgrace to this, Christ crying out on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me? To this, sit at my right hand. What a change of scenery. The co-ruler of the universe. Listen to one old writer. the Son of God is permanently installed upon the Father's right hand to share all of his authority and to administer his will. Christ will participate forever in the totality of divine power and rule. Now, don't get the wrong idea. The seating of Christ. It doesn't mean he's become inactive. All of his work is finished. So he's just waiting. When a judge is seated at court, then court's in session. When a king is seated in his throne room, then affairs of state are conducted. When Christ went to heaven and is seated, he did not become inactive. Listen to Mark chapter 16. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. Christ seated is Christ active. And Paul says in Ephesians 1 that all of this is for the benefit of his church. So there's a throne. Sit here at my right hand. Second picture, from throne to footstool. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what kind of a footstool? Not a modern footstool. You have footstools? You have lazy boy chairs that flip back? You know? You know what Oswald Chambers said about comfortable chairs? He said, I'd rather have the devil in my study than a comfortable chair. It's too easy to go to sleep. But we all have our footstools. I have a little study at my house, and I have a chair, and I have a little footstool that I pull up, a little ottoman. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying to Jesus, sit here. That was a long, hard work you did, the work of redemption. Now, just put your feet up until I throw your enemies beneath you. It's the old world picture of a footstool. Let me give you an example. In the days of Joshua, Joshua leads the armies of Israel into the promised land. Of course, there are inhabitants there. And these idol worshippers refuse to leave and hand it over to the people of God. And so the wars occur. And in the early days, the Jews are pretty afraid that they can't match the strength of these people that are already there. I mean, the Jews are just a ragtag group of people that have been wandering for 40 years. And so Joshua, at the end of an early battle, where because of a few early victories, the nations around there said, look, this little group of Jews, we shouldn't underestimate them. If we all get together in the region, then we can stand against them, surely. And they won't pick us off one by one. So five kings get together. The war goes on. God hands those kings over to Joshua. They're victorious. The Israelites win. But the kings are hiding in a cave. Joshua has them trapped in the cave until he's done hunting down their armies. And then he comes back and he has his generals bring them out of the cave and lay them down in the ground in front of everybody. And he tells his generals, now step on their neck. Why? It was an ancient symbol of the absolute conquest of your enemy. There's nothing left. No struggle. They are under your foot. And that's the picture. It is the Father's timeless, eternal determination. And it's revealed here in Psalm 110. It is his delight to bring every nation, every city, every individual, every idea that opposes Jesus' authority and to throw it beneath his feet in a way that there is no more fight left in them. Footstool. Third picture, a scepter. We know what a scepter is. The Lord will, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, saying, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Let's think about this scepter. We don't have scepters. I don't think our government has a scepter, but a scepter for a monarch is generally just kind of a fancy golden rod. And usually it has jewels at the end. And it is a symbol of the reach of their authority. When I lived in Great Britain for those 3 years, we would have Americans that would visit. And I was always excited because I was a student, so we were poor. But Americans that came for vacation had money. And so they would say, John, you know, friends from America, they'd say, John, will you take us around London? I said, sure, but I don't have any money. And they said, we'll pay for everything. I said, good, you know. And so We get in the car, and gasoline, when it was 88 cents here, it was over $5 a gallon there. So we drive 2 hours to London. And then I show them like all the main sights that everybody wants to see. Well, one of them is the Tower of London. Now, it's not a tower. It's actually a giant old castle that was a prison. I mean, it's a really spectacular looking prison. It just looks to us like a castle. Now, you can tour that. You have to wait a long time, and you have to pay a good amount of money to get in there. But we would go there, and we'd wait in line for hours. And finally, you get in. You get to view all the cool places and famous people that were killed here. It was where they stored the really high-profile prisoners, traitors, kings that were executed. But in the castle, in the Tower of London, there is this giant room guarded by guards. Now, they're dressed up like those fancy guards, you know, that you see on TV, but they actually do have automatic rifles, you know, so they have their version of the M16s. And they're all real guards. They're all real military because inside the room is the crown jewels. But it's not just one set of crown jewels. So crown jewels, you know, you have a scepter, and you have this incense thing, you have a crown, you have a couple of other things. But if you walk into the room, there's all this glass and there's guards everywhere. But as you walk through the room, there's different stages of the crown jewels. So the earliest, most, you know, kind of ancient crown jewels of the British kings, and all the way up to at the end of the row would be Queen Elizabeth's crown jewels. Every one of them has a scepter. If Elizabeth gets up today and goes to the Tower of London and gets her scepter and stands on top of her palace and stretches it toward America, would you even notice? Would you feel it? Would you feel her authority? Would you suddenly be altered? Would America change? She can do that any which direction she wants. Nobody's paying attention. I mean, you know, it would make television, but nobody's going to change the way they live. Scepters are just symbolic, not this one. The Father says to the Son, I will stretch your authority over all your enemies. Now, there's a difference here between the way the Son rules and the way we normally think of rule. Normally, we think of the success of a political leader as defined by the extent to which the king's borders are free from rivals. All right? So if you're a king and you're a great king, then we expect that when we visit your country, not only will it be big, but it won't be full of competitors. Every town you go to, you're not expecting someone standing up saying, I'm king. But Christ does not rule in the midst of his friends. The picture is Christ's scepter being stretched out over his enemies. So let's think about that. What kind of rule? By the gospel, Christ's rule is stretched out over everywhere. And notice where it stretches from. From Zion, from the people of God, from Jerusalem. But this is a picture again of the people of God. Christ's authority stretching out over all the world, but it originates from the church. Why? Christ's authority isn't militant, is it? Christ's authority isn't political. Christ's rule occurs through the gospel. Again, let me read you a quote. However weak and insignificant the church may appear, however she might be crushed and opposed by the world governments, she might be turned aside from her mission by false prophets, weakened and betrayed by the pleasures and possessions of the world, yet the scepter of Christ still extends from her to the region of his enemies. I know you understand this, that we're not going to win the war at the ballot box or with our dollars. It's not that there aren't ways we need to be good citizens, but you do understand that the great ruler is, his scepter is being stretched across our planet, but it's coming from his church because it's the gospel that is conquering people. Now look, he's rule in the midst of your enemies, God says. And does he? Yes. Every Christian here this morning is a picture of that. You're an example of that. God gathers a people from the ranks of his most entrenched enemies and brings them to his Son as his people. What are the strongholds of Christ's enemies? I can think of some. There are those that live in the halls of power. It's very rare for a particularly powerful man to bend his knee to Christ. I mean, we pray for our presidents. When's the last time we had a president that thought more of Christ than he thought of himself? I remember when Trump was president, I used to say to God, God, this is a billionaire. This man represents all the pride of America wrapped up into one guy. I mean, I preferred him to some other people, but he certainly wasn't a Christian. This man doesn't love you, God. He doesn't see how beautiful Christ is. He thinks he has it all. What if you took one of the wealthiest and most powerful men in the world and broke his heart and turned him into a child, humble? In the halls of power, we rarely see men conquered, but it does happen. In the letters of Paul, we read where he says, you know, and greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so, and so-and-so was kind to me, greet so-and-so. But there is a place where Paul says this, and greet those of Caesar's household. What a strange picture. Psalm 110 is being fulfilled. The Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, and the Father has just begun to stretch out his rule over his enemies. While Caesar is preparing to try to annihilate the Christian church, God is ruling over people in his home. And Paul says, tell them I said hello. People that Christ rules right in Caesar's house. The halls of power. What about intelligentsia, academia? The universities. We send our kids to university and they come back and tell us that the Bible's not true because their brainy professor proved it. Has God ever ruled in the intelligentsia among those that are arrogant intellectually? Yes, C.S. Lewis, or Luther, or Calvin. How many times has God stretched the scepter of Christ over the university? I'll give you the best place to hide out from God. Church. How many times have people joined a church and showed up on Sunday mornings because they feel that if I come weekly and tip my hat to God, he'll be satisfied with that and he'll leave the rest of my week alone. You know, you do that and then you can have the rest of your life. Paul the apostle is one of the examples. Christ stretches out his scepter over Judaism and rules. For those who hide behind their academic books, he rules over them with greater arguments and captures them. For those who live in sinful pleasure, God shows them his Son and the beauties of the Son and captures them with a more enticing life. For those sheltering in religion, God reveals the paper fortress that we've created and brings them to himself. No place, no family, no type of person in any age is immune to the scepter of Jesus Christ. Now, the next picture. We have a picture of those who are ruled by Christ. So we're moving from the king. We have a throne. We have a scepter. Throne, footstool, and scepter. Now, verse 3, we have a volunteer army. So we're switching the focus from the king to the army. Now, let me say, verse 3 is very difficult for translators to translate. The Hebrew is hard here. So almost every major translation has a slightly different way of saying it. Andy was reading it this morning. I thought, wow, you know, it's just the ESV and the New American Standard don't match up here very well. And this is one of those verses where that has happened. It's not often that it happens. So what I want to do is I want to kind of just grab the main points that all translations agree on so we don't get confused. All right, let me read you my translation, the New American Standard. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. That's pretty different than ESV. So let me give you the major points. I believe it's not talking about the king here, but about his people, those he's conquered, those who belong to him. All right? They will be volunteers. I'll talk about that in a minute. They will all be dressed in white in holy garments. They will be like an army of young men. No, this is not a gathering of little old men who are kind of feeble and they wish they could do better. This is a young, vibrant army. And they are as innumerable as the dew. So quickly, let me run through that. They're a volunteer army. In the Hebrew language, the description of this people is free will offering. Now, a free will offering was an offering that you weren't required to give. You only gave it if your heart was so full of gratitude for the way the Lord had treated you that you wanted to give extra. Okay, so the priest never said to you, hey, Andy, you didn't give your free will offering this week. All right, well, it's a free will offering. Same word used here. Your people will be a free will offering. They will freely volunteer themselves. When we think of conversion and the sovereignty of God, do you think of it as the draft? You know, when we draft people into an army. Or the old days, they used to call it a press gang. You know what a press gang was? A press gang was a group of soldiers. John Newton got caught by a press gang, the writer of Amazing Grace, and was immediately placed into his Majesty's Navy. He had to be in the Navy, which he went AWOL and got in trouble. So here's what a press gang did. When in a time of war, instead of having a draft like we have a draft, they would just send a group of soldiers into a town, and during the day, everybody's supposed to be at work, but if you were hanging around the bar, the pub, you didn't have a real job, they said, welcome to the King's Army, welcome to the King's Marines, welcome to the Navy, and you were drafted, you were forced. I mean, what a strange system. You know, where's Dad? He was drinking down in town today, and now he's in the Navy for 3 years. Like, wow, that'll make you not drink. So, is that the way you think of the sovereignty of God? Irresistible grace? Is irresistible grace, is it the press gang of God where God forces you like a robot to turn from self to Christ? I had a professor who said to me, John, irresistible grace is not a bulldozer that can't be stopped. Irresistible grace is an ice cream cone on a hot summer day to a little kid. God opens your eyes to see how wonderful Christ is, and you have nothing more to, you don't want to resist any longer. The people in Christ's army, every believer, has this in common. They volunteered. Second, they're all dressed in white. Now, here's the strange thing. Not one of them came there dressed in white. They all volunteered filthy, shameful, guilty. But when he took them to himself, they have all been cleansed. Not one of them bears the stains of their old life, but everyone came dirty. Next, they are innumerable, like the dew. I find this so encouraging. Are you ever discouraged that it seems that so few people really are interested in Christ? I mean, you talk to people at work and they go, yeah, look, I know you're real religious and stuff, but I'm fine. Or, oh yeah, no, I already go to a church. I mean, I belong to a church. Don't ever show up, but I'm already one of those Christians. In Britain, I remember witnessing to a guy on the street in the city center in Cardiff. And he interrupted me, he said, wait, are you one of those evangelicals? I said, yeah. And he said, no, I already tried that, Jesus, doesn't work. Didn't work for me. You ever get discouraged when, not the first time, not the 20th time, but the 100th time you tell someone the gospel, and they look at you and say, no thanks. Remember this picture. The king's army, all volunteers, all cleansed, they are innumerable as the dew. You ever try to count the dew? I tried once. So I went out in the yard in the morning, and there's all the dew. I have an acre and a half of property. I could not count the dew on a square yard, on a square meter. I got one blade of grass, and I held it up, and I took a picture of it with my phone because my eyesight's not that good, you know, so you can blow it up like old people. So I'm like, okay, I counted the dew on one blade of grass. Now, I couldn't count the blades of grass in my little patch of yard, much less the dew. But even if you had a supercomputer that could, you know, digitally take this picture and somehow calculate the drops of dew in my one yard, and it could do it for all the earth, you'd begin to have some idea of the innumerable company that Christ is gathering from the midst of his enemies. We have no reason to despair. Well, that's the army. Let's look back at the king. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn, the I am has made a vow to David's son. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If we did not have this verse, then this chapter could bring no hope to you. Here is a mystery. In Israel, only one tribe produces kings, Judah. In Israel, only one tribe produces priests, Levi. When a king who has walked with the Lord and starts to feel like I'm kind of one of God's favorites, decides that he's going to act like a priest and just go ahead and say to the priest, look, I'm going to offer my own sacrifice now. Is that okay? Do you remember what happens? King Uzziah, godly king. But in his old age, he's become proud. He thinks he has kind of special preferences with the Lord. And so he goes up and he tells the priest, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to my God. And the priest say to him, Uzziah, you know this is forbidden. And he tells his soldiers, kill the men that are in my way. And as he goes to do that, his hand is struck with leprosy. And he realizes that God is grieved by his choices. And so he asks the Lord to forgive him. He's forgiven, but he's a leper the rest of his life. He lives hidden away in the back part of the palace. How can David from the tribe of Judah say that my son will be priest forever? Well, the clue is in this issue of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron or Levi. Not that one. This is a different one. Okay, so this is a little tricky. If we read the book of Hebrews, we find out a lot. So let me just throw it all together for us to make it simple this morning. Melchizedek was a priest of God before Israel was established. You remember that Abraham met Melchizedek on the way back from a victory, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord through Melchizedek. And it said Melchizedek was a priest of the Lord. But he is not a priest from the tribe of Levi, is he? Because Levi has not been born yet. So, first, Melchizedek is a priest of a special order, a special appointment. Christ is. By an oath, the Father said to the Son, I swear you into this office of priest forever. You're not from the tribe of Levi. It's not the law that appoints you. It's me. It's a special appointment. Second, where does Melchizedek come from? Well, his name means King of Righteousness, and he comes from the city of peace. What a perfect picture of Christ. Melech, Zadik, King, Righteousness, Salam, Peace. So the King of Righteousness from the city of peace takes an offering and offers it up, and thousands of years later, Jesus says, I'm him. I'm the Melchizedek. Melchizedek was just a picture of me. He's just a foreshadowing. We don't know where Melchizedek was born. Do you know Melchizedek's parents? I'll give you all the money in my pocket if you can tell me. One time I did that in church and a kid had an answer. It wasn't that question. He had an answer. I owed him $20. I had $20 in my pocket. So I made sure that from that point forward, I went into the church with no money in my pocket. I mean, I gave it to him. Like, what's a seven-year-old going to do with my $20? Give it back, kid. So I had to give it to him. I don't have any money in my pocket. But you don't know the answer anyway because we don't know. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he was born. And he just walks off the scene from Abraham, and we don't know when he died. There is about Melchizedek this mysterious timelessness. Your priest doesn't die. Nobody replaced your priest. So God has specially appointed a priest, a mediator, and set him on his throne. What does this mean for you? If Jesus ever takes upon himself to mediate a dispute between you and holy God, you are guaranteed a favorable reception. Every time you come to the throne, you have a mediator on the throne. It's not that you can live any way you want, but when you come and you deal honestly with God, the response is always gracious because he made a vow to his son. You will represent them to me as a priest forever. Well, that's a wonderful picture, but we're not done. We need one more. Look at the next verse. Verse 5. We shift from the heavenly scene to an earthly battlefield and the end of time. The Lord Jesus is at your, Jehovah's, right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What in the world is the picture? End of time. Christ comes to judge. No more sitting on the throne, stretching out his scepter graciously over his enemies. This is judgment. This is the final thing. And he comes and takes the field of battle. I know we know this Jesus, but do you know this Jesus? Or do you know the Jesus of America? The Jesus we grow up with hearing about? Here is our meek King. Here is the Lamb of God. But here is the Lamb of God putting on his armor, and he fills the earth with dead bodies. It's poetry. It's meant to portray a meaning, but think about it. I mean, if you just skip over it, you don't get the meaning. Can you imagine your Christ hewing down person after person, great and small, until all around him, he's covered in their blood and they're dead, and he walks over their bodies? And you say, well, that's not my Christ. Revelation, where Christ comes with a robe stained with blood, it is not his blood. It is his enemy's blood. Isaiah chapter 63, who is this coming up from Bozrah, from the capital of Israel's enemy, Edom? Who is this? There's a man walking toward me, Isaiah says. He's a man whose clothes are covered in blood. And the answer from the man is this: I'm not a man. I'm the Lord God Almighty, mighty to save. And I came to the battlefield, and nobody helped me on this field. And I have trampled my people's enemies, and it's their blood that you see on me. Is that the Jesus you expect to see in heaven? It's one of the truths of our Lord. Christ takes the field. He shatters opposition, great and small, men and women, nation, church. He lays them at his Father's feet. He covers the world with their bodies. Now, that's a big statement, especially when we live in a day when people mock the claims of Christ and they seem to just go on happy as ever. You know, and Pilate's question to Jesus, "Are you a king?" seems like a question that's being asked in every home. Is he really a king? No. I know what church said, but that only works in the little building. But I mean, outside of this little building, does he rule all the atoms and molecules and galaxies? Well, we say, well, yes. And people look around and they say, I don't believe it. How do we know? Is there any assurance that he really will complete the conquest and that every enemy will be dealt with and judged and every one of his bride will be brought in? And the answer is, we have a picture of a stream. Did you see that? He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What in the world is this? Well, I think the picture here is for our assurance, and it answers the lie of the enemy. And here's the lie. There is so much resistance to Christ all across the world, and he has been working for so long. It's gone on for so long. Maybe Christ won't really complete his conquest. Maybe some individual rebels will outrun him and not be caught. We all thought we would before he conquered us. We thought, well, I mean, I know there's a judgment, but I'm not going to be caught in it. Maybe some sin in you, Christian, will not be dealt with. I'm not talking about punishment. I'm talking about rescue. When you look in the mirror and you see how much of the old you still remains, and the enemy says to you, do you think after all these years that there's still more ground of sanctification that you're going to take? So Pastor Don is not a baby Christian. He's been a Christian for a long time. But though he is a godly man, he can look in the mirror and see things in him that are not like Christ. Now, when you're a baby Christian and you see in the mirror things that are not like Christ, what do you think? God, I'm going to work on that. And I imagine by the end of the day, it's going to be out of my life. You know, I'll probably be perfect by Sunday. And then 10 years later, you're still pretty optimistic, aren't you? 20, 30, 40. 40 years of walking, and you look in the mirror, and after all that grace, that river of grace, you still see so much of the old you. And the enemy says to you, do you think that long-held, stubborn habit will ever be at Christ's feet? And the answer is yes. How do you know? Why do you think that? Because there's a stream. On the battlefield, there is a river running through the middle of it. And it's a very human picture. It's an anthropomorphism. It's describing the work of Christ in very human terms. As Christ battles, if he ever becomes weary, he may stoop down at any time and take a drink and be refreshed. He will lift up his head and he will finish the battle. Do you remember the story of Samson, the account? Samson kills all these Philistines with the jawbone. And at the end of the battle, Samson is spent. Even though he is enabled by God to have super strength, he is still human, and he is spent, and he is dehydrated and thirsty. And this is what we read in Judges 15. Then Samson became thirsty, and he called to the Lord, and he said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now, shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" You see the picture? And God opened up a place that is in Lehi so that the water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. The point, I think, of the stream on the battlefield is this. We know that Christ will be given all he needs to complete all the Father's plans. And that includes the capture and judgment of every person who continues to deny Christ's claims. And the complete rescue of your soul, Christian, from every enemy within. We know that will occur because there's a stream and the Father will refresh the Son, so to speak, all the way to the end. A couple of applications. Number one, you must apply this to the Jesus you have heard of. Even if the enormity of the picture makes you stumble a bit. In the New Testament, there is a group of people that just cannot come to grips with this passage. It's the Pharisees. It's the Bible professors. And do you remember that there's a time where they're trying to trip Christ up? And so Christ just turns to them and says, I'm not answering your question until you answer my question. Who is David talking about in Psalm 110, verse 1? The Lord, the I Am, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, rule over the universe? That's a sticky one for the Jews. How can a man be David's God? And so they're quiet. Nobody answers. Listen, it's still happening today. You go to a seminary that doesn't quite believe the Bible, and someone raises their hand. Okay, whoa. So is Jesus all of that? I mean, really? And the professor says, now there are different views, and he backpedals away from it, and he can't handle the enormity of Christ. He doesn't have a category for a Savior that big. What about you? Now, I know that we're not liberals, and we wouldn't say, no, that's not Jesus. And we're not Jews, and we wouldn't say, I don't know who this is speaking about. But listen, as a Christian, day after day, as you live the Christian life, and the battles are there, and the doubts are there, and the stumbling little pace sometimes is there, and you read the scriptural statements about Christ, are you not tempted to shrink Jesus to fit your experience? You say, well, I know it says that, but when I look around at church, I think Jesus is kind of this big. Not that big. He's more like this. And if you're in a really good church, you say, he's a little bigger than that. And if you're in a bad church, he's really little. What about your own personal experiences? It is so easy to measure Christ by my experience. Well, this is who Jesus is to me. But that's all wrong. So we go back to Scripture, and we see what God says about his Son. And like the Pharisees, when someone asks you, explain that. By grace, your answer has to be, my life doesn't necessarily match that picture of my Savior, but my God doesn't lie. And that's him. And my job is to wake up every morning and to live on that reality. All the things we just mentioned very quickly, those pictures. If you would wake up tomorrow morning and carry the pictures with you, what a different life we live. What a different way we respond to problems. Apply the enormity, the infinite, incomprehensible splendor of Jesus of Nazareth to your life without giving in to the temptation of making him more manageable, more easy to get your mind around. What if you are not a believer? The church I pastor is where I find all the unbelievers in New Albany. We have 8,000 people in the town, and all the unbelievers are in one church on Sunday morning, the one I preach at. What I mean is, if you go around town and ask people who are drugging, who are shacked up with somebody else's wife, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm not really a really good Christian right now, but I'm a Christian. If you talk to the people at Christ Church in New Albany and say, are you a Christian? Those that aren't Christians will generally say to you, I'm not a Christian. I'm glad they're honest. I just don't want them to stay there, but they're honest. Now, if you are one of those people, and if you were to be dead honest, you would have to say, maybe one day, but right now, right here, I do not want Christ to rule me. So not here, not now. Famous early century church leader, we call him a church father, you know, significant theologian, Augustine. Or if you're not highfalutin, you call him Augustine, right? Augustine wrote in his confessions that he used to pray like this. He had a very religious mom who talked to him about Jesus a lot. But he was a very immoral, very intellectual, capable young man. He was living it up. And he would get bothered about his immorality and his prostitutes. And he would say to God, God, save me from my sin, but not now. Not yet. Wait. So if you are one of those people that are still saying to God, I prefer you at a safe distance, read Psalm 110. Don't forget these pictures. They should terrify you. There is an occupied throne. And the one that sits on it is the one that you're telling no to. And there is a footstool, and you will be it if you reject his claims. And there is a scepter being stretched out, and you are not immune to its influence. And there is an army of volunteers who were just like you once, rejecting Christ and covered with your own guilt, but now have been made clean. And there is a field with bodies heaping up and a stream. And you will not outrun him. Christian, again, go back to the thought of ourselves. We look in the mirror and we want every aspect of this life to be devoted to Christ. We're not happy with anything being held back from him. And yet there is the struggle still. You know, so we feel like Paul in Romans 7, the things I despise, sometimes I find myself doing them. And the things I really treasure, sometimes I seem to be cold-hearted to them. God, this terrible paradox of a great work of rescue having begun but not yet completed. And when the enemy mocks your hope and says to you, you don't think that that particular sin, which has so often humiliatingly tripped you up, you don't think you will ever get victory over that. Take Psalm 110 to the Lord. Hold out that sin and say to him, isn't there a stream on the battlefield? Christ, have you stopped? Surely you haven't. God, for the honor of your Son, stretch out that scepter and give me grace to daily put that dishonoring habit to death. There's no hope here, but we have Psalm 110. And like other believers before us, our hope is there. Samuel Rutherford, from a prison cell in northern Scotland, writes, I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of himself. Why not write that with our own lives? We have cast it upon Christ in this coming year to get us more of himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the portraits of Christ, that none of them are exaggerated. Every one is an understatement. But it is a statement that we can get our little minds around. Pictures for children to try to understand the splendor of a king. Now, God, help us to live on them. We ask it in his name. Amen.